Thank you for being here this evening. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 3. As we talk about sin's introduction into the world and the dreadful disaster that sin is. Phil Roberts was a teacher I had when I was in college, and he used to make this statement about the Bible. He said, if it weren't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. Now, do you realize the significance of that? We'll come back to it. But let's begin by reading Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made a garden of garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out into the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. If sin had never entered the picture, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2, with man and woman dwelling in peace with one another, and most importantly, with peace with God. And the story would have ended as man goes on to live happily ever after. But because of Genesis 3, the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 2. Because sin entered our world and sin separated man from his maker, and sin drives a wedge in all human relationships. Because of that, the rest of the Bible deals with God's plan to bring us back from sin, to win us back from sin after it's introduced in this picture in Genesis 3. But we learn more about sin in Genesis 3 and the devastating disaster it is than simply this is sin's entrance into the world. There are many other lessons about sin, and we want to examine them as we look throughout the text. But the Bible opens here by emphasizing that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent comes to Eve and said, "Should you eat from any of the trees of the garden? Can you eat from any of the trees of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat from the trees of the garden. But for the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said you should not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die." God had said you would die in Genesis 3 or Genesis 2. The serpent says you won't die. The serpent questions the Word of God. The serpent not only questions the Word of God, the serpent questions the character of God. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. The only reason God is keeping this back from you is because He doesn't want you to enjoy good things. He doesn't want you to experience blessings. Sound familiar? The Bible says, the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. She looks at it. She took it. She ate from it. She gave to her husband and he ate, and both of their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves. And later, in the text says they sewed fig leaves to try to cover themselves. Now I want you to look at the wording of Genesis 3 verse 6. In Genesis 3 verse 6, the text tells us that the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Now look back at Genesis 2 verse 9. Genesis 2 verse 9. And in Genesis 2 verse 9, the Bible says, "Out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and that is good for food." What I'm stressing by reading that passage is what is said about the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 and verse 6, that the forbidden fruit was good for food and a delight to the eyes. That is said about all of the trees in Genesis 2 and verse 9. The woman could have looked away from the one object that God has told her you should not eat from. She could have looked away and have gotten the same result from any other tree. But instead, she becomes obsessed with the one object that is forbidden. She partakes of the fruit. She looks, she partakes of the fruit, and she gives to her husband, and he also eats. One of the lessons here we see about the deadly disaster, the destructive nature of sin, is that sin is so destructive that if we play with temptation, if we play with temptation, we will soon find sin is too powerful for us. We will often find ourselves giving in to sin. As one writer explains, our how we often give in to temptation. He states that sinful man first plays with the idea, then he stops to investigate, then he stays to enjoy. And that's the way it often works. We play with the idea, we investigate it, we examine it, and then we're caught, and then we are taken. If we play with sin, we will soon find that temptation is too powerful for us. The woman did not look away, but she continues to dwell on the great nature of the forbidden object. Let me make a point here to encourage you in your personal Bible study. In this passage, the text says the woman saw the tree was good for food, and she took and gave to her husband, and he ate. The word saw, the word good, and the word took, in Hebrew, these particular words are often used in the Bible to describe other sins. For example, look in Genesis 6 and verse 2. In Genesis 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The same word translated good in Genesis 3:6 is translated beautiful in Genesis 6 and verse 2. He saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from whomever they chose. When the Bible is describing the sin of Achan in Joshua 7:21, after he has sinned and caused Israel to be defeated at Ai, he confesses to Joshua what he has done. I saw among the things in the city of Jericho, I saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar. He saw some gold and silver, and he took it. And as a result, cost him his life and his family their life. And there's another occasion in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 11 when King David saw a beautiful woman. He saw a beautiful woman bathing. He sends and inquires about her, and then he took her to be with him in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4. What I'm saying is this vocabulary is often used in Scripture to describe how we're often tempted by sin and captured by sin and then drawn into sin. We see something that looks good, that appears beautiful to us, and we end up taking it, even though we know there's clear instructions from God not to. And it results in disaster. In Exodus 19, God said to Israel, I'm going to descend on Mount Sinai. I'm going to descend in Mount Sinai, and He says, I want you to be prepared for my appearance. Do not go near a woman. Wash your clothes. And if any man or any animal touches that mountain, you will be stoned or you will be shot through. Because God's holiness is connected to those places, they must keep their distance from the mountain. Now, if we were Israel and we were going throughout the wilderness, how close would you have gotten to Mount Sinai? When God says that if you touch the mountain, you're stoned or shot through, personally, I'm going to stay as far away from the mountain as I possibly can. I'm not going to sleep so close to the mountain that if I turn the wrong way during the night, I'm going to touch the mountain and it's going to be over. We understand that when something results in death. But when we are told that sin brings death in Romans 6:23 or James 1:13 through 15, but it's not often immediate, often the effects are delayed down the road, why is it we don't take those words seriously oftentimes? The Bible teaches us to stay as far away from sin as we can. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that whoever becomes angry with his brother without a cause, or says fool or raka, shall be in danger of judgment." Not only must we avoid murder, but we must avoid the attitudes of hate and anger that lead to murder. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever will look upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." God says not only must you avoid adultery, but you must avoid those attitudes that lead to adultery. If we play with temptation, we often find that sin is too powerful. But another thing that I would say from this particular passage, another lesson that it teaches us, is sin does not fulfill what it promises. Sin makes big promises. Sin tells us that it can give meaning to life, that it can give significance to life, that it can fulfill our longings and our dreams. But sin doesn't bring that. As we talked about, the serpent says, "You're not going to die when you eat of the forbidden fruit. You're not going to die. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God isn't keeping this back from you because it's going to harm you. He's keeping this back from you because He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy life." The old saying, "How come everything I enjoy is either illegal, immoral, or fattening?" The same kind of thing. It just seems like everything in life that's enjoyable is something that is forbidden. And the Bible tells us the woman listens to that. She doesn't have any reason to. The serpent hasn't done anything good for her to this point. God has done everything good for her. But she takes, and when she eats, her eyes are opened, verse 7 says. Now verse 5 says, when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and her eyes are opened. But it's stated in verse 5 as if it is a good thing. Your eyes will be opened, but instead, her eyes being opened does not bring enlightenment. It brings shame and guilt, and immediately she feels guilty and he feels guilty, and they make clothing, they make garments of skin to cover themselves. They said, when you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 22 tells us that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In both cases, there was a certain sense in which it may seem this wording was come true, but the devil was absolutely wrong in that all of these things brought shame, they brought guilt, they brought embarrassment, they did not bring satisfaction, they did not bring fulfillment, they did not bring meaning. That's the way that sin is. It promises us excitement and thrills, and it brings heartache and disappointment. Let me illustrate biblically. In 2 Samuel 13, David's oldest son is Amnon. I take it that as David's oldest son, he was in line to be king over all Israel. And of all the women that he would have had access to as the king to be over all Israel, he strongly desires his half-sister, Tamar. This relationship was forbidden in Leviticus 18, in Leviticus 20. You couldn't be involved sexually with your half-sister. He knows this. He makes himself sick over it. His friend Jonadab helps him concoct a plan that he will be alone with his sister Tamar and take advantage of her. And they execute this plan, this shameful plan, to perfection. He's alone with Tamar. He grabs her. He says, "Lie with me, my sister." She says, "Don't do this foolish act, my brother." But because he is stronger than her, he forces her, he rapes her. But I'll tell you what's significant to me in our context. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 15, the Bible tells us after Amnon had raped Tamar, the Bible says his hatred for her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. He had finally gotten this woman that was the object of his desire. He finally laid his hands on her. And did she fulfill all his longings and all his dreams? No. He hates her. He's dissatisfied with her, blaming her in effect for what he done wrong, cast her out of the house, and it eventually cost him his life. But I think that's an illustration that sometimes when we get what we want that we know we shouldn't have, it brings nothing but bitterness. A couple of illustrations I'm going to use date me as an old person. Maybe some of you who are mutually old people can understand these. But I was in high school when a country music group, the Kindles, wrote the song, "Heaven is Just a Sin Away." And it has this idea, heaven is just a sin away, that in this forbidden relationship that they wanted so badly, to only have it, that would be heaven, that would be satisfaction, that would be fulfillment. But we know from the Bible, that wouldn't be the case, would it? It would bring heartache, disappointment, and disillusionment. Another illustration that goes back a long time. June 17th of 1986, a day that has come and gone and carries little significance for most people. But at that time, some had looked forward to that day for a long time because that was the National Basketball Association draft. And some had anticipated their name being called. The world champion, Boston Celtics, by virtue of a trade they'd made a few years before, got the second pick and selected the player that they felt was the best in the country, the player they would have wanted if they picked number one, and that was Len Bias, a forward from the University of Maryland. Now, when you are selected number two in the NBA draft, you are financially set for the rest of your life. But within 48 hours of being drafted, Len Bias, 22 years old, in top health, was dead. The reason for death, cocaine, intoxication, self-inflicted, in effect. Sin promises excitement. It promises adventure. It promises thrills. And what sin brings is broken hearts and broken dreams. And I don't know what it is that you may be tempted with, that you know is absolutely wrong. Maybe you're struggling with something like that right now. But understand that while it may look so shiny and it may look so bright and so thrilling, it's not going to bring anything but heartache and disappointment. Sin promises what it does not fulfill. A matter of fact, sin can change our greatest joys into causes of fear. For example, in the Garden of Eden, I do not doubt that man and woman had no greater thrill than the presence of God. The presence of God with them in the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us when the Lord God came to the garden at the cool of the day, apparently it was common for God to come and to communicate with man and to speak with man. But now man is hiding himself. What was man's greatest blessing previously, what was man's greatest blessing now becomes a cause of fear and a cause of terror. And they hide themselves from the presence of God. Sin can transform our greatest joys into fear. But also, another thing that we see common from sin throughout the Bible is that man tries to evade responsibility for sin. And you see this particularly in verses 8 through 13. Of chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. When the Lord God comes in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and the woman are trying to hide themselves, and God asks Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" Do you think God really needs man to answer that question? Don't you think God knows the answer to that before He asks? He's not asking this question for information. He's asking this question to get men to recognize what they've done and to get them to recognize their need to turn to Him for mercy. What have you done, Adam? What have you done? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now, God's question to him is very specific, just like we might ask our children. And we might ask our children, "What have you done?" And they start to tell what their brother did or what their sister did. And we say, no, I didn't ask you about what they did. I asked you about what you did. God says to Adam, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." He asked the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." All throughout the Bible, when people have done wrong, they're embarrassed by it and they try to deny responsibility for it. You see this in good characters. In Genesis 18, remember Sarah? When God says that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child next year, what was Sarah's response in that chapter? She laughed. The Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh." Yes, you did laugh. Yes, you did. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or take Exodus 32. The people come to Aaron and they said, "As for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God who will go before us. Aaron says, bring me your gold. And he took their gold and he fashioned it to a calf. He said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And he fashions this golden calf. The people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And the text emphasizes that they're involved in sin. When Moses comes into the camp, he is so angry. He takes those Ten Commandments and he hurls them down and shatters them at the feet of the mountain. I don't think Moses is in an uncontrollable fit of rage. Moses' anger in this chapter is meant to be a reflection of God's anger throughout Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. You're going to find it said that God was angry at man's sins. And when Moses' anger burned, it's simply a reflection of God's anger. But Moses comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have led them in such a sin like this? And Aaron says, in effect, don't blame me. It's not my fault. I just threw the gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Or 1 Samuel 15, when God told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and Saul doesn't obey God. And when Saul sees Samuel, he says, blessed are you in the name of the Lord. I've done the will of the Lord. And Samuel says, if you've done the will of the Lord, what is that noise of sheep and oxen that I hear? You see, all throughout the Bible, people deny sin and guilt. And that's one of the things that makes David stand out. We alluded to David's sin earlier as he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He sins and inquires about her. He finds out she's one of the wives of one of his most faithful soldiers. But it doesn't stop him. He commits adultery with her. She sends him a message that I'm pregnant. And this man after God's own heart, this man who wrote words like, God is my strength and my refuge, a very present help in the time of crisis, a man who describes himself as earnestly longing for God, he panics when he finds out she's pregnant and ultimately has her husband killed to cover his sin. Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a parable about two men that lived in a city and a rich man who took the ewe lamb of a poor man and sacrificed it for his host. And David becomes angry and says, such a man ought not to live. And Nathan says, you are the man. Now to David's credit, what does David say? David says, I have sinned against the Lord. You might say, what else could he say? Could he have said? He's obviously guilty. So were Adam and Eve. So was Sarah. So was Aaron. So was Saul. So was a lot of other people that I could name in Scripture. I could point out to you other kings from Judah who were just as wrong, and when they were rebuked by prophets, had the prophets thrown into prison or ultimately killed. I can show you other people who were just as guilty, but David says, I have sinned against the Lord. I know how it is when someone comes to us and talks to us about wrong, and our first response sometimes before we've even thought is to defend ourselves or to excuse our actions. And sometimes I have done that and then had to come back and say, no, you were right and I did wrong. I sinned against the Lord. It is a rare person in the biblical story who is willing to do that. But David was willing to do that. Man tries to evade responsibility for sin, but we can't. And sin brings punishment. The Bible says, the serpent had said, you're not going to die. There are not going to be any consequences for sin. But God says in verses 14 through 19 that the serpent will crawl upon its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. In verse 16, the text tells us that the woman in pain will bring forth children. Her desire shall be to her husband, and he shall rule over he will rule over her. In verse 17 and 18, the husband is told, the ground will be unproductive because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Let me make a point here. In verse 17 in the New American Standard, the word in toil, that's used of the man is the same word in pain used in verse 16 of the woman. The point is, the woman's pain in childbirth in verse 16 is matched by the man's pain in labor, in labor and work in verse 17, in ground that's often unproductive. So there is a common bond between the curse pronounced upon the woman and the curse pronounced upon the man. Sin does bring punishment. The world will try to tell us there are no consequences of sin. The Bible teaches us there are horrible consequences of sin. In this life and in the next. If we stopped right here with these points, you all know that's true. And you know it's true not just because the Bible says it. But my guess is you know it's true by experience. Because we've all lived out those points. And if it ended right there, this wouldn't be very hopeful. But the Bible tells us that God promises victory over sin. God promises victory over sin. And you particularly see that in verse 15. As the Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That passage ultimately deals with the victory, and I think there might be much that we could say about the passage and many different things we could trace about it. But I think ultimately that passage promises that God is going to bring man to victory over sin, which we know from the whole of the biblical story comes through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. We stated that if it weren't for Genesis 3, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2. I want you to see how at the end of the Bible, some of the things that are stated are an answer to what's said at the first of the Bible. Just like a good book today ties in many themes that they introduced at the beginning, so the biblical story does that. In Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and its bondservants will serve Him. So many things could be said. But in the tree of life, the tree of life from which man was prohibited access from the tree of life at the end of Genesis 3. But now here in Revelation 22 in verse 2, man has access to this tree of life. Man has access to this tree. The tree bears 12 kinds of fruit. It yields its fruit every month for the healing of the nations. The text tells us in verse 3 that there's no longer any curse. There's a curse in Genesis 3. But now in Revelation 22 verse 3, there's no longer any curse. And God's presence among man is now restored as a throne of God, and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants will serve Him. The point is, God has brought the final victory over sin. Isn't it amazing that we get ourselves into trouble time after time after time for not listening to God, and God rescues us time after time after time? He rescues us at great cost to Himself in giving His Son to die for us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great You are. How great You are. How desperately we are in need of Your mercy. Lord, we have sinned and we have fallen short of Your glory. We have sinned and we need Your mercy. In Your grace, we thank You that You have loved us and You have given us Your Son so that we could be saved. Hold us in Your hand and bring us home to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I did want to tell you, Lord willing, tomorrow night, what is stated on the announcements about our sermons, I'm going to, Lord willing, transpose what I'm preaching on Tuesday and Wednesday night, because as I looked at it, that was the more logical order. So Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to tell the story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then on Wednesday, preach about why or how did Christianity even survive. I know you're having as a theme this year, you're having as a theme being fishers of men. And tomorrow night's lesson about what God did for us in giving His Son is ultimately at the heart of Christianity. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to Me. If the cross cannot move us to Him, what can? And we simply want to tell that story tomorrow. And so anybody you can invite would be welcome here. But tonight we have dealt with the problem that separates us from God. The problem of sin. Sin manifests itself in millions of ways, but it is the root problem with humanity. And the Bible teaches us the ultimate way to deal with this is God sending His Son to die for us, to bring Him and to raise Him from the grave. If you believe that and you want to confess Him tonight and be baptized for remission of sins, we want to help you as we stand and sing.